We're continuing in our series in Genesis. I'm going to pray and ask us as we ask God to help us as we consider how chapter 10 fits in with the rest of the story. Gracious Father, thank you for the Bible, thank you for the book of Genesis, thank you even for chapter 10, and ask that you would be with us now, that we might see something of your work, the way that you have worked through Noah and his sons, and that we would grow in our faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's been more than one occasion where I've hopped out of the shower and I've looked across at our neighbour's paddock through our bedroom window and I've seen one of his alpacas staring straight at me. Chewing, staring, slowly blinking. You know how they do? Yeah, staring. It's really uncomfortable. And I found myself thinking, I think I'm going to go and put some clothes on now. Because it's uncomfortable being seen in the nub, right? Even by an alpaca. No one wants to be exposed or caught out naked. It's uncomfortable. And the reason for that, at least in Genesis so far we've been told, it's linked to Adam and Eve. After eating the forbidden fruit, they try to hide their nakedness. Their nakedness is linked to their shame, the shame of disobeying God and hiding from him because they're afraid. They're afraid of being exposed, of God seeing their sin and bringing swift judgment on them. And let's face it, the idea of God seeing all, that can frighten us too, I think, if we think about it. There's nothing that we can do or say or think or hold dear in our hearts that he cannot see. They're all laid bare before him. And that can be an uncomfortable thought, particularly if we accept that we're part of the humanity that God's already assessed as having hearts only inclined to evil from childhood, as he said in chapter 8. And while we saw last week that in the first part of chapter 9, that in spite of humanity he's into blessing people, protecting them and saving them, at least from him flooding the earth again, there's still, I think, a lingering question about how long that's going to last. Because if he can see into our hearts, hearts that are only inclined to evil all the time, and we own that, it's no wonder that we might fear him. As someone once said, if you could see into my heart, you would spit in my face. And the reality is that God can. He can see into our hearts, and so maybe we're just waiting for him to spit in our face, so to speak. Except that's not what Noah thinks. He thinks God covers his sin, covers over his sin, not exposes it. And we see this from verse 20 in chapter 9, with Noah getting drunk and naked and passing out in his tent. Now, that's not a great look. It's not great that he got drunk, but there's a bigger problem there, and it's that he's naked. It's the thing that his sons are all in a flap about, the thing Ham tells his brothers about, the thing Shem and Japheth are very careful not to look at and to cover over. And that's no accident, as we've already mentioned in Genesis. Nakedness is linked with sin, to the sin, particularly with Adam and Eve when they disobeyed God and realizing their nakedness and their shame, the shame of God seeing our sin. And so with Noah in the nub here, figuratively, his sinfulness, it's on view. And what does Ham do? Well, he sees it and he goes and tells his brothers about it. So we read it earlier. Ham, the son of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. Now, what should he have done? Well, he should have done what his brothers do. He should have been careful to cover over his father's nakedness and then say nothing. That would have been honouring him, or at least preserving his dignity. But instead, Ham does the exact opposite. He exposes his father's shame by telling his brothers, and it's a slap in Noah's face. He dishonours his father and he shames him. And clearly Noah thinks he's crossed a line, because upon hearing what Ham did to him, he curses Ham's descendants, the Canaanites. So we read from verse 25, "May a curse be put on Canaan," Noah says. "He will be the lowest of the slaves to his brothers." Now, what's the deal here with cursing Ham's descendants for something that Ham did? Well, I think it's a little bit like an owner of a massive multi-million, multinational, multi-billion dollar business and empire who employs thousands of people in all sorts of industries and endeavours across the globe. But in deciding to parcel out his empire to his three sons, one of those sons has a massive fight with him, and they end up falling out for good. The father removes him from the board, stock prices plummet, the impact is felt by the whole family, rifts form between the wayward son and the other sons and their respective families, and that happens down the generations, that continues, that rift, and it impacts on the lives of the thousands of employees in that business. As people lose their jobs, and then countries are impacted by more unemployment, by virtue of who that father and that son are, the implications of their bust-up are far-reaching for many. And that's a little bit like what's going on here with Noah and his sons. Because of who Noah is, the man through whom the whole human race will now come, any rift between him and his son that's going to be felt by countless thousands, millions. And so Noah's curse is felt by Ham's descendants, the Canaanites. And it actually ends up being prophetic. Later when Shem's descendants, the Israelites, take the land of Canaan, many Canaanites become slaves to them. But what's interesting is that in the same prophetic spirit here, Noah goes on to bless, not Shem. Well, not Shem in the first instance, but God. Have a look, verse 26. Praise be to the Lord. Well, literally it reads, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Noah sees that it's God at work through Shem covering his nakedness. It's God honouring him and looking to preserve his dignity. It's God at work to cover his nakedness. Why? Why does he draw this conclusion? Well, surely it's because he knows who God is. He knows him to be a gracious and merciful God. Despite being one of the many whose heart's inclination was only evil from childhood, deserving nothing from God except his judgment, God mercifully saved him in the flood. This is the God that Noah knows, and so he sees God at work in his son Shem here, graciously working to cover his shame and his sin, and he praises him for it. Which foreshadows, of course, God's grace and mercy in Jesus, doesn't it? As we read in the New Testament, to know God's grace is to have your sins covered. As we read in Romans 4, to the one who doesn't work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. King David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. So to be blessed by God is to have him cover your sins. It's to cover them as he forgives you. Forgive you as you accept he mercifully justifies the ungodly by faith in Jesus. And we see the germ of this mercy back with Noah. Here with Noah, as God covers his nakedness. When my brother-in-law was young and on his P's, he was driving the family four-wheel drive on the family farm one day, and he'd unwisely left a rifle just loose on the seat next to him while he was driving. As the vehicle was kind of jostling around on unsealed and uneven ground, the gun started to slide off. So he reached to stop it, but in doing so, he took his eyes off the road and he drove headlong into a strainer post. The four-wheel drive was in pretty bad state of repair and needed serious repairs, and being a small town, word got around, questions were asked. Now, at that time my brother-in-law wasn't in a good spot, personally, and so his dad decided to own the accident as his own. To deflect any gossip or scrutiny or even fair judgment, after all it was an unavoidable accident, nonetheless, he mercifully covered for his son. And he took the fall. And people were none the wiser. Not even Megs knew about it, that it was her brother's fault, until a year or so later. Her dad did such a good job covering his son's indiscretion. And that is what the God of Noah and Shem is like. He's the God who covers his people's nakedness. The God who's merciful. The God who will bless the nations with his mercy which is, I think, the point of chapter 10 and the table of nations there that we read earlier. I reckon it's a bit like a hammock. It swings from the story of God's grace to naked Noah on the one hand, and his judgment and his promise with the Tower of Babel and Abraham in the next couple of chapters later on the other. And as it does this, it shows that God will bless the nations with the knowledge of his mercy. And like any good hammock, this chapter has four different coloured interwoven bands running through it. So, the first band is that we see in this chapter all nations under God's sovereign control. Last week in chapter 9, we saw that God blesses Noah and his sons. He says, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. And here in chapter 10, what happens? They do. Verse 32, these are the clans of Noah's sons according to their lines of descent within the nations. From them the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. So God's word is fulfilled. He blesses people and they're blessed. The nations, they are under his sovereign control. That's the first band. Second band, the nations are all responsible to God. We see by virtue of the fact that all humanity, through their ancestors of Shem, Ham and Japheth, they all share a common ancestor, Noah, and through him, Adam. And because of this, there's a shared responsibility towards God, as the Apostle Paul will write later, or will say later. From one man, God made every nation of men so that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. So there's something in the very brotherhood of humanity that means no matter where people are or what their language, the nations are to seek God out. The nations, they're responsible to him, to seek him out. But that brings us to the third band in the chapter, chapter 10 of Genesis. The nations, instead of seeking him out, they rebel. They rebel against him, and they're divided because of it. And we get a hint of this in verse 4, with Japheth's descendants spreading out, Ham's descendants being scattered there in verse 18, and Shem's descendants, we see the guy Peleg, whose name means divided, verse 23, because in his time the earth was divided. And all these kind of hints at what's going to happen, of God's coming judgment at the Tower of Babel on all of humanity, which we'll see detailed in chapter 11, where God scatters and divides people across the earth because of their rebellion. A rebellion that is captured in the very name of that hero in this chapter, I mentioned, the hero of old Nimrod, verse 8, because his name can be translated, "We shall rebel." That's what his name means. This anticipates the Tower of Babel, with all people united against God, rebelling against him, and God dividing them. And then that brings us to the fourth band in this hammock, woven into Shem's descendants of God's determination to bless the nations. If you're into counting, and I'm sure many of you would have noticed while Jeff was reading it earlier, that there are 70 nations mentioned in that chapter. I'm sure we all picked that up. There are, if you didn't pick it up, there are. And that's no accident. 70 is a significant number in Genesis, along with the number 7. The number 70 signifies completion. So the list of nations here represents the complete number of nations on the earth. It's everybody here, the whole world. And significantly, we're told amongst these nations are the Hebrews. So verse 21, we're told, Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber. Eber is where we get the word Hebrew. And so we see that here, Shem is the ancestor to the Hebrews, later the Israelites, and that they're just a part of God's sovereign plan for all the nations. And their presence here kind of hints at that important Hebrew to come, a guy called Abraham. Because as God will promise Abraham in chapter 12, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And so it's with the Hebrews listed among the nations that we see the thread of God's plan to bless the nations, a thread, of course, that finally ends in the greatest Hebrew of all, Abraham's descendant, Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul can write
Christ redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. The promised blessing to the nations, or to the Gentiles, as they're called here, is through Abraham's descendant, the Hebrew of Hebrews, Jesus. And so, although it might be hard to see in Genesis chapter 10, that thread of the blessing, of that blessing, is woven by God into Shem's descendants, the Hebrews, to bless the nations. And so to trust in Jesus, the Hebrew, is to trust in the sovereign God of the nations, the God who works his purposes out in the face of universal rebellion to bless the nations with his mercy through a single Hebrew thread, a thread hidden in the weave of the nations. There are a few spaces, I think, more godless than the world of hip-hop music, with its big stars and its little players trying to outdo each other, rapping about how much money they've made, labels they've signed, cars they've owned, how many people they've had sex with, how gangster they are, talented they are, how much they need to be feared and respected. You could be forgiven for thinking the hip-hop scene is about as far from God's plans and purposes in the world as you can get. But then a guy called Kanye West, who you may or may not know. Hands up, who knows Kanye? Oh yeah, okay. For everyone who doesn't, he's married to Kim Kardashian. Ah, that Kanye, right. Well, Kanye is touted as, by many as not just one of the most influential hip-hop artists, but musicians in general of his generation. With only a couple of years ago, he was rapping stuff like, "I'm a god, I just talked to Jesus." He said, "What's up, Jesus?" Jesus is calling him Jesus. "Now we formed a new religion, no sins if there's permission." And his music videos are replete with incredible things. Naked women falling all over him, cussing, cursing. No one would have thought that he's God's man. And yet just this year, he released an album called Jesus is King, where he openly raps of coming to faith in Jesus. This is some of the lyrics from one of his songs. If you can't read it, I'll read it for you. This is what he was rapping. "I can't keep it to myself. I can't sit here and be still. Everybody, I will tell till the world is healed. King of kings, Lord of lords, all the things he has in store, from the rich to the poor, all are welcome through the door. You won't ever be the same when you call on Jesus' name. Listen to the words I'm saying. Jesus, save me. Now I'm sane." And literally millions across the globe have heard this. Millions in that rebellious hip-hop world have heard of God's mercy in Jesus because of this sleeper in God's sovereign plan, waking up to God's mercy in Jesus. And like Kanye was to the world of hip-hop before his conversion, so the Hebrews were in the world of Genesis 10, a sleeper in God's sovereign plan, an unspoken promise in a world of rebellion that God will use to bless the nations. The nations that are hanging like a hammock between his sovereign grace and his promise, so that as we see ourselves in that hammock, in the nations, find ourselves there, that we might find rest in the God who is over them, the God of Shem, the God of the Hebrews, the God who covers our disgrace with his grace, the God of mercy. So how do we respond to this passage? Well, first, the first and right response is Noah's response. It's to bless God. It's to praise him and thank him for his mercy. To praise him as the one who justifies the wicked. To praise him as the one who covers over our sin. It's to praise God. And this is actually a quick way to actually stop fearing him. To stop being cowered into anxious silence before his ever-piercing gaze. Because to praise God for his goodness and his wisdom in Jesus is to rightly see him for the merciful God that he is. to praise God, then it's actually to enjoy Him. It frees the soul, because you can't fear God while you're praising Him. And so when you come to praise God, particularly in song, either here in church or in your car or wherever you might be, sing out loud, sing it with passion. Sing it like you mean it, because to praise God in song is to enjoy His mercy. It's actually to enjoy God. And when it comes to praying, before you get to your own problems and needs, praise God first for His goodness and His wisdom and His mercy in Jesus. It's the first thing in the prayer Jesus taught His disciples to pray. Our Father in heaven, holy be your name. To praise God in prayer then is to start with God and not yourself. It's to start with His merciful goodness and wisdom in Jesus. And so it's to stop us going first to our worries and our burdens. To praise God, it's to forget yourself. It's to have His grace cover your disgrace. It's to enjoy God. And Noah also, I think, teaches us something else. How to praise God. And it's to praise God as He shows Himself through the mercy of others. Bless the Lord, the God of Shem. That's what Noah says. And so maybe others, as they are kind and merciful to us and gracious and loving to us, particularly as they seek to comfort us when we're distressed or ashamed, maybe then we're to see God at work through them and so praise Him. And the other morning I wasn't feeling that great about myself, worrying about past sins, worrying at my duplicitous heart, and Meg stopped me, gave me a hug, told me she loved me, and for a sweet moment I stopped worrying and found myself thanking God for her and for Him through her and for His merciful love for me. So let's look for God's mercy and love in others, so that we might praise Him. That's the first response. Let's get to praising God. Another response, I reckon, to this passage, is to reckon with God's mercy to the nations. To reckon with the fact that nothing and no one can stop Him getting what He wants. We don't need to be afraid of anything. Of any nation or government or culture or movement or argument that seems to be winning out over God and His ways and His people in the world. No matter how insignificant or weak or irrelevant or broken the church might seem as it holds out the word of truth, the gospel, God will make His mercy known to the nations. People will continue to be won over the world over. So we don't need to fret. We don't need to fret when a government makes it more difficult to speak about Jesus, or makes it harder to live God's way. We don't have to rail against godless social pressures or movements, or quaver before the towering intellects of the heroes of our time, the secular scientists and thinkers, or worry when powerful nations start saber-rattling, or fret when the markets crash, as if these things are a sign of God faltering His work amongst the nations. They're not. They're just opportunities for us to trust God more, to cling to what we know for sure of His mercy and grace in Jesus. And maybe instead of fretting and bemoaning the state of the world and wishing for the better days of yesteryear, the better way might be to praise God, particularly in the company of those who don't know Him, wherever and whenever we can. And maybe when people share something good that's happened to them, when there's rain, when they've had a windfall of some kind, when they've got engaged or had a baby or found a new job or had a near miss, and they tell you about it, you can simply say, thank God, that's great to hear. Praise God, I'm so happy for you. Thank God you're safe. I suspect if we get into the habit of thanking God and praising Him like this, of thanking God for the good things in life, particularly in the midst of all the bad, people will notice. Maybe they'll ask themselves, or maybe they'll even ask you, why you do it. Which, in answer, can be a short jump to His mercy to you and Jesus, right? Another way to be a part of God getting His merciful way in the world is to be that person who extends mercy and grace to others in trouble.
particularly if it's trouble of their own making. To hold back from judging them for their flaws and their inconsistencies, to even cover for them, take the fall, maybe even suffer for their sins, to forgive them if they've hurt you, to not bring up their past indiscretions, even and especially when they know you legitimately could, to cover their disgrace with grace, so that they might be tempted to thank God for your mercy and through you to see His merciful goodness and wisdom in Jesus. So, as those living amongst the rebellious nations, let's live as people of praise, yeah? Praise for the God of mercy. I'm going to lead us in prayer to do that right now. Almighty God and gracious Heavenly Father, you are magnificent. Your sovereignty is awesome. The way that you have worked your ways in the world to reveal your mercy and your kindness, your desire to cover our disgrace with your grace is so good and worthy of our praise. Please, please, direct our hearts and our minds constantly back to your mercy and your grace to us in Jesus, such that we might be people characterized by an attitude of gratitude, of praise and thanks to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.